So we're continuing in our exposition of the Second London. Today we resume our explanation of Chapter 9 of Free Will, specifically paragraphs 2 and 3. And last week we spent some time discussing some important and relative doctrines and concepts such as divine action and divine will and his work of providence, right? The doctrine of divine concurrence, cooperation, the nature of evil, and we also talked about how our freedom of choice and willing relate to God acting. And paragraph 1 lays out a general understanding of the definition of the freedom of the will. And remember that in whatever state man finds himself, our will is neither forced or by necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Now, some would be very surprised to find that that's Reformed doctrine, but that is the case. And we'll go over today just some of the other understandings of the freedom of the will, Lord willing. So let me start off by quoting A.A. Hodge. He was one of the Princeton theologians, I believe the son of Charles Hodge, a professor at Old Princeton. And he says, in all these estates, right, the different states of man, in all these estates, man is unchangeably a free, responsible agent, and in all cases, choosing or refusing as, upon the whole, he prefers to do. A man's volition is as his desires are in the given case. His desires in any given case are as they are determined to be by the general and permanent state tastes, tendencies, and habitudes of his character. He is responsible for his desires because they are determined by the nature and permanent characteristic of his own soul. He is responsible for these because they are the tendencies and qualities of his own nature. If these are immoral, he and his actions are immoral. If these are holy, he and his actions are holy. Now, theologians, particularly in the Reformed tradition, have spoken of man and his nature in its fourfold state. Right? Indeed, there's even a book that I should have put it on your recommended reading list in your handout, and that's a book that we've heard mentioned before by Sinclair Ferguson in the whole Christ series, right? Thomas Boston and his book Human Nature in its Fourfold State, in which he explains from the scriptures the nature of each of man's state, right? Man in his innocency, man as an unregenerate sinner, man as a regenerate sinner, and man in the final state of glory. And it's an excellent work. I believe you can still find it and still purchase it. It's still in print, in paperback or hardback format, by Banner of Truth. Some of you, I think, are familiar with Banner of Truth and their publications. They're the ones who print the Puritan paperbacks, the very small books. And so that is how the rest of the paragraphs of Chapter 9 are laid out, by following that order, right? And here again are some of the outlines that are helpful from Dr. Samuel Waldron's exposition of the Second London, right? Paragraph 1, we deal with the definition of human freedom, and then paragraphs 2 through 5, the states of human freedom, right? Free will in the state of innocency, paragraph 2. Free will in the state of sin, paragraph 3. Free will in the state of grace, and free will in the state of glory, paragraph 5. And of course, another way to look at it is paragraph 1 speaks of the natural liberty. Paragraph 2, its original instability. Adam's state in his innocency was mutable. It could change, right? So unstable in that way. Paragraph 3, its fallen inability. In our fallen sinful nature, we are unable to do that which is good. So there's an inability there that's very important for us to understand. And paragraph 4 speaks of our renewed ability. As regenerate Christians, we can do the good, though not perfectly. And we can do that which is pleasing to God in Christ, of course. And paragraph 5 speaks of the will and our state in ultimate immutability, in which God will forever sustain our will to do that which is only good. And what a blessing and a precious goal to look forward to. So let's get into paragraph 2. Paragraph 2 reads, man in his state of innocency has freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was mutable so that he might fall from it. So here we are endeavoring to understand Adam in the state in which he was created, right? The state of innocency, as it's usually called. And this is the pre-lapsarian, right? Pre-fall state of Adam, before he sinned. The will, of course, you know, as we talked about last week, the faculty of the soul, that mental power in us that's closely related to our intellect, right? The intellect which knows things, comes to know things, and renders judgment about things, and determines us to act, to will, either for the good or for the bad, or the evil. What's important for us to understand is, you know, this is hearkening back to chapter 4, chapter 6, in the confession, you know, God made Adam upright, right? In chapter 4, paragraph 2, we read that, you know, Adam was rendered fit unto that life to God for which they were created, right? Adam and Eve, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, right? And if you remember, we spoke about the image of God in those three concepts, those three facets of the image of God: knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And then chapter 6, paragraph 2, we read that man was created upright, righteous, and perfect, without natural defects. And it's trying to echo Ecclesiastes 7:29, right? Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright. And this verse most definitely encapsulates the fall of Adam, right? Adam was created upright, but then he sought many schemes, right? Some translations say many devices, falling by temptation into his miserable state of sin. But Adam was not created, and this is important to understand, Adam was not created indifferent to good or evil. Some people make that case, that he was indifferent to do that which was good or evil. No, rather, that would be actually termed a defect. Because when God creates Adam, it's very clear that he was created upright and with holy affections. In other words, with a penchant and a leaning towards doing that which was good. So not indifferent to good or evil. He was created to do the good, and he was able to do that. Adam was not created indifferent to good or evil. He was created with holy affections and a moral bent to do that which pleased God. And Adam knew the law of God written on his heart, the moral law, right, the law of nature, and he could walk in it. Thomas Boston writes, God made him thus. He did not first make him and then make him righteous. Right, so there's that distinction, right? But in the very making of him, he made him righteous. Original righteousness was created with him, so that in the same moment he was a man, he was a righteous man, morally good. With the same breath that God breathed into him a living soul, he breathed into him a righteous soul. It's Thomas Boston in his work, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. Remembering the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, right? Adam's understanding was, as Thomas Boston puts it, Adam's understanding was a lamp of light, right? He had perfect knowledge of the law and of his duty, of what was demanded of him. God made him upright, made him perfect, right? That means without defect. And God made him righteous and holy unto God. If he was made with a defect, then he would not be righteous and holy, right? Why would God create man without which God required initially, right? God requires holiness, righteousness, and so he rendered Adam and Eve with the ability to be able to do that which they were commanded and what he demanded of them. Right? God requires holiness and righteousness of all his creatures, even in our state of sin. So that's another way to understand, right? If God requires righteousness and holiness, even in our sinful state, then of course he would have required it of Adam. And God would have made, and God made him upright and equipped to do and walk in righteousness. So remember that God, what God made and all that he made was very good. And so we can come to understand, we can come to understand a bit of Adam's original state by contemplating and trying to understand and meditate how sinful man now is regenerated and what we receive when we are saved. So we can come to understand Adam's original righteousness by contemplating on the work of regeneration that takes place in us through the work of Christ's redemption, right? Paul in Colossians 3:8 likens this transformation as putting off the old man and putting on the new man, right? And have, you know, put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The new man, right? The regenerate man, the Christian, is renewed in knowledge. We conclude then that Adam was made in the image of God. It's very clear in Genesis. Adam was made in the image of God. He was made upright and perfect, and he did not lack anything that was required to fulfill the law of God. And he had perfect knowledge of the law of God. And so we're trying to understand, as Christians, God is remaking us and renewing us and has given us a renewed knowledge, right? So then we have to assume, and we, I think, can conclude that Adam, when he was created, had that already. And that's what he gave up. That's what he fell away from. So we conclude then that Adam was made in the image of God, upright and perfect, and did not lack what was required to fulfill the law of God. And he had that perfect knowledge of the law, which we are trying to, which is being restored in us through the work of Christ. If Gentiles, as Paul says, if Gentiles show the work of the law written on their hearts, though imperfectly, right? You know, cultures throughout man's history and some, to some extent, to some degree, have had righteous laws. You know, most societies outlaw murder and rape and adultery, and they protect property rights and all of that. And so they, without the written law, show the work of the law written on their hearts. And that's what Paul says. But so then if we can conclude that about sinful Gentiles, then of course we can infer that Adam showed the work of the law written on his heart, but he was unhindered by sin, right, pre-fall, and was able to walk with God and was able to do all that which God impressed upon his mind. And so we don't read in the Genesis account, in the creation account, that God recounted the moral law to Adam in the garden, rather that, you know, the only thing that we have that God revealed specifically to Adam was the dominion mandate and, of course, that positive law that God gave not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that, of course, is understandable because positive law is not something that you can intuitively figure out. I mean, because positive law concerns things that are indifferent, right? There's nothing sinful about eating fruit or eating of the tree. But because God commanded that they not eat of it, then that is how we come. That is how Adam came to know not to do that. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been able to figure this out. But what he did have was the moral law of God written on his heart, and that again he was equipped to fulfill. So, Ephesians 6:6 speaks of regenerate man. Again, it's helpful to contemplate the Christian, the regenerate man, and then make connections to what Adam originally had. Ephesians 6:6 speaks of, you know, our service to all different kinds of men in whatever societal class that we find ourselves in whatever relationship we find ourselves in, right? We are being able to, even as regenerate sinners, as Christians who still sin but are able to do that which is good, Even then, it says that we're able to do the will of God from the heart, right? And that as regenerate sinners, our obedience should be not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And so then, being made upright, Adam, we could say that his will was able to agree with the will of God, and he was able to do the will of God from the heart. If we're able to do that, then so Adam was able to do that. And so his will was not corrupted, you know, pre-fall. We're talking pre-fall here. His will was not corrupted, and so he was able to do God's will, and his will was not inclined towards any evil. He was able to do that which was good, and that is what he was inclined to do. He was able to do the good, God's will. In Thomas Boston's work, Thomas Boston writes, "An inclination to evil is really a fountain of sin, and therefore inconsistent with that rectitude and uprightness which the text expressly says he was endued with at his creation." He's talking about Ecclesiastes 7:29. Man was made upright. Right? "The will of man then was directed and naturally inclined to God and goodness, though mutable." We'll get into that. Right? "It was disposed by its original make to follow the Creator's will as the shadow does the body." Adam's affections in his state of innocency were orderly and pure and holy. Now that sounds foreign to us, being sinners, even though regenerate Christians, being redeemed and saved. How wonderful of a gift, and what beautiful a goal to look forward to when we know that our affections will line up perfectly with the will of God. Right? Even when we endeavor to do that which is good, and to do that which we know is required of us, even now, sometimes the affections don't follow. Right? We may not feel, that we want to read our Bible. And so, you know, so our affections are disordered still in some way. But Adam's affections were perfect and were orderly and pure and holy. And the new man, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:24, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Right? "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Adam's affections, Adam's emotions were in keeping with his upright will. Right? There was no subordination of his will to his lustful appetites before the fall. Right? In his creation, in his natural state. Right? The will and affections were conjoined and not in opposition or struggle like we experience now. Adam was able to desire the good and to do it perfectly. And he was able to do that which pleased God, and he was able to walk in his laws. And so again, we're trying to tease this out, what it means for Adam to have been made upright in his natural state. And, you know, Adam in his created state was upright. And so Adam had holy affections. And so Boston continues, he says that he would not, if this wasn't the case, if it wasn't the case that Adam had holy affections along with an ability to do that which was good, then Thomas Boston says that he would have been made up of contradictions. His soul being naturally inclined to God as the chief end, right, in his will and his intellect, in the superior part thereof, and the same soul inclined to the creature, you know, to himself, as the chief end in the inferior part thereof, as they call it, which is impossible. For man at the same instant cannot have two chief ends. Man's affections then in his primitive state were pure from all defilement, free from all disorder and distemper, because in all their motions they were duly subjected to his clear reason and his holy will. Adam was made upright. And much of what has been said and what I've said is to help us, again, to try to understand Adam and Eve, that they were made upright. And I think if we grasp that, it just shows us very clearly how sad the fall was. How destructive the fall into sin was. Adam given all of these privileges and all of these abilities to be able to walk in the law of God. And he fell from that. So this helps us to understand that they were made upright. And had he have been able to continue to choose that which was good and well pleasing to God, they could continue to carry on the dominion mandate, which was given to them, right? To be fruitful and to multiply. Chad Van Dixhorn says that if they were equipped to be able to do and to carry out that dominion mandate that was given to them. Right? Chad Van Dixhorn says that they were able to exercise a wise and God-pleasing dominion over creation, the very task they were created to do. So it makes sense that God would create Adam upright, holy, good, able to do all that which pleased God, equipped to do all of that, because he had to carry out the dominion mandate. And how could he do that if he wasn't upright, if he wasn't made holy, if his affections were not holy, if he was not able to walk in the laws of God perfectly? He was created to do that which he was created to do, and that is to take dominion. And so it's helpful to consider what we gain in Christ now as regenerate sinners. It's helpful to consider what we gain in Christ, but we understand that we gain those things not by our works, not by our law keeping, not by our obedience, but we gain them in Christ by his person, by his work, by his righteousness, by his merit. And so then we are able to see what we receive and what is gifted to us is above and beyond, greater than what Adam had. And what Adam could have attained if he continued walking with the Lord, if he had not failed. Right? So it's helpful to understand that what we will receive in glory, you know, having that immutable will to do only that which is good and pleasing to God forever. And understanding that is what Adam could have attained but lost, we can recognize that what we have to look forward to is, again, not less than what Adam had, but above and beyond what Adam had in his natural state. Adam was righteous. Adam was made upright. But what Christ brings to us is, again, that wonderful, immutable state of glory in which we will always do that which is pleasing to God. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. And so we conclude that Adam had all these wonderful abilities and privileges at his creation, which makes, again, his fall into sin the enigma. It is the mystery, right? And we talked a little bit about this last week. The entrance of sin is a mystery. And God was free to not sustain Adam in his righteousness and to keep him immutable. He made him and created him mutable in a state that could change, free to sin, free not to sin. And he did not sustain him to do only that which was good. God was free to do that. And that's a mystery. We don't know exactly why that was the case, but we know that God in his holy purposes allows things for his glory, things that sometimes we can wrestle with the rest of our lives and not fully comprehend or understand. And that's not a failure in God, but obviously our failure in our finiteness to conceive of the wisdom and goodness of God, even in determining and decreeing the fall of man. And so Adam was mutable, but yet Christ has won that immutable state for us in his work of redemption. And he's won for us an immutable righteousness that will await us in glory. So man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well pleasing to God, but yet was mutable so that he might fall from it. Now, Adam was free and able to do good, but free to do evil. As Augustine puts it, or Augustine, however you want to pronounce it, Adam was posse peccare, able to sin, and posse non peccare, able not to sin. That was Adam's state, right? Adam and Eve's state was mutable and could change, and it did. It wasn't as if God did not warn them, though, right? God specifically said and warned them that not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he explicitly told them that in the day they eat of it, that they will surely die. And that's exactly what happened. So God warned them that this would be the case. Chad Van Dixhorn writes in his commentary on the Westminster, Adam and Eve were given the freedom of ability to please God, but they filled their eyes with the images of forbidden fruit and their ears with the counsel of the serpent. The time came when they chose to do evil. They willed what they should never have been, which should never have been thought. Genesis 3:6. They fell, and all the world groaned with them. Again, Ecclesiastes 7:29 encapsulates the fall. Truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Indeed, Adam and Eve sought out their schemes against God and fell into a state of sin. Chapter 9, paragraph 3 leads us right into the state of man's sin. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. And so in this corrupt state of nature, man is still free, to choose that which he wants, evil. He chooses evil without being forced from without or from within, and without being moved by a necessity of nature. Right? Man's sinfulness is not like the law of gravity. The law of gravity is actually very predictable. It's reliable. But man is wholly free to will whatever sick, twisted deviation from the law of God he so chooses, right? And that's wholly unpredictable. Man is not a machine, he's not a robot, he's not a puppet, and otherwise he would not be responsible. This isn't only an argument in a case that non-Reformed authors make. You know, all of the Reformed Orthodox writers specifically say that man is free, even in his state of sin, to choose that which he wants to do. And what he wants is to do evil. And so, man is not a puppet. Man is not a machine. Man is not a robot. You know, sometimes we hear that caricature of Reformed theology, but we flatly reject that. Man is free to do that which he wants to do. He wills according to his nature, and we discussed that last week. And man is in bondage, and he cannot do otherwise being under the bondage of sin, right? He's free to choose within the confines of his prison of sin, right? And I know that all analogies break down, right? Even when we're speaking of this analogy of being in a prison and being limited in our choices, right? There in a prison, in an actual prison, it's a physical limitation, right? We're not physically able to leave the prison, and so our choices are limited. Don't misunderstand, again, all analogies break down. That's not the case in our sinning. It's not that we're physically unable to do that which we want to do. And, you know, that which we want to do is good. We're just unable to do it. And a lot of people seem to paint man's will in that way, right? There's a caricature and misunderstanding of Reformed theology when it says that we speak of man's inability in his sin, which is clearly outlined in paragraph 2. Right. People seem to have this idea that man wants to do the good, that man wants to do all that God requires of him, that man is willing to obey God. He just can't. You know, it seems as if man wants to do the good, but somehow God is keeping him, God has his hand over man's face, keeping him at arm's distance, right? You know, man wants to do the good. Man wants to reach out to God. Man wants to pursue God. But God is somehow preventing him physically and in some other way from doing that. But man really wants to do the good, right? And that's usually how people see the nature of man. Or, you know, another example is that, you know, man wants to do the good, but is somehow restrained physically, almost as if someone in need of or use of a wheelchair, right? A man in a wheelchair who's physically disabled is unable to stand for the monarch when he passes by in a parade. And so he wants to stand up. He wants to show honor and respect to the king, but he can't. He's physically unable to do so, right? But that's not the biblical picture. That's not the biblical picture at all. Rather, it's not a man who's disabled or, you know, handicapped. It's rather, the picture is this man is willfully sitting in his chair. Not only that, he probably has the chair turned around and probably is sitting there sulking, pouting, seething with his arms crossed in front of him. Willfully dishonoring and refusing to honor the king. That's the biblical picture. It's not that man is somehow being prevented, you know, by God, and that man really wants to do that which is good, but God just won't let him. No, man cannot because he wants not. He doesn't desire to do that which is good. So, the Reformed view over and against other views like Pelagianism, which takes its name after I believe it's a 4th century heretic, one in which Augustine or Augustine had dialogue with, going back and forth about the nature of man's will. And, you know, what happens when you're a heretic? You get heresies named after you. So Pelagianism, Reformed, the Reformed view is over and against other views like Pelagianism, Semi-Pelagianism, and Arminianism, right? Which says that, you know, man in his fallen state, in his fallen state has an inability to will to do that which is spiritually good. That's the Reformed view. You know, Robert Shaw sets out the dissenting views here. These are helpful. His laying it out is very helpful. He says that the Pelagians maintain that mankind are capable of repentance and amendment and of arriving to the highest degrees of piety and virtue by the use of their natural faculties and powers. Well, that's not biblical at all. The semi-Pelagians, though they allowed that assisting grace is necessary to enable a man to continue in a course of religious duties, yet they held that the inward preventing grace was not necessary to form in the soul the first beginning of true repentance and amendment. And he says that every man was capable of producing these by the mere power of his natural faculties, right? Also of exercising faith in Christ and forming the purposes of a holy and sincere obedience. And we'll get to more about the distinctions between these groups and how they view grace and the necessity of grace. But he says also that the Arminians, in words, ascribe the conversion of the sinner to the grace of God, yet they ultimately resolve it into the free will of man. But here, okay, so but understand that what Shaw is talking about is their understanding of the free will of man, which is what we would say is not a biblical understanding, right? We have to understand their conception of free will in the Arminian scheme, right, is different. They say that in order for man to be truly free, in order for a man to be truly free and responsible, he must always be able to choose that which is good and that which is evil, irrespective of desires or inclinations of our very nature. For one thing, that's not how human beings work, right? We don't act apart from our desires and inclinations. But they say that in order to be truly free, those can't even be part of the equation. We have to be completely neutral. But if man was truly neutral, not inclined either to do good or to do evil, you know what? Man wouldn't even act. He'd just be static. So that is that's what Shaw's talking about, is Arminian's view of the free will. And that view doesn't square with what we see in the scriptures. We will and act according to the state of nature we find ourselves in our state of sin. We have, as it says in the confession, we have wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. And that's the biblical view. Let's run through some of the scripture proofs in this paragraph. Romans 5:6, for when we were still without strength, we were without strength, right? In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:7-8. Ephesians 2:1. In you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Our state of sin is likened unto being dead. or Reformed theologians tease this out, and, you know, very popular theologians, R.C. Sproul, he says, you know, what happens when you throw a lifesaver to, you know, a dead person? Nothing. They can't grab onto it. That's the picture of our state in sin. We are dead. And he needs to make us alive. Right? Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in trespasses, right, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2:5. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And again, Jesus is very clear of our inability. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the scriptures are very clear that we are altogether averse from that good and dead, from that good and dead in sin, and we are not able by our own strength to convert ourselves or to prepare ourselves thereunto. That last bit is in some respect a denial of preparationism. And we've actually heard a little bit about that in our series going through the whole Christ with St. Clair Ferguson, right? That, you know, we need the gospel to be born again. You know, all Christians agree, but somehow we are able to prepare ourselves, right, in some way. Indeed, we must meet certain conditions for that to be a possibility. We somehow must be ready for the gospel or make ourselves ready for the gospel, right? That's the idea with preparationism, right? But that's not biblical at all. But there are no degrees of readiness for the gospel. We are dead in sin, incapable, unable to seek after God. And so God must regenerate us in the effectual call, which we'll get into in our next chapter, the effectual call. Right. And he does so in conjunction with the preaching of the word of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we can do before we're saved to get saved. We cannot prepare ourselves. David Dixon, who's a Presbyterian Puritan in the 17th century, wrote one of the earliest expositions of the Westminster Confession. And I like his style. It's very much like Francis Turretin, very polemical. You know, he takes up lots of questions, usually against Orthodox doctrine, and he answers them by refuting them. It can be very polemical, right, in the defense of truth and against heretics and against the unorthodox, against papists and other Christian sects, quote-unquote Christian sects. He gives very scriptural answers to a lot of these objections and concerning the man in his state of sin, right, that we cannot save ourselves, that we cannot prepare ourselves. And so that, as Augustine says, in our state of sin, we are non passe, non peccare, not able not to sin. I know double negatives kind of throw people off, but we are not able not to sin in our unregenerate, sinful state. So he lays out this case in a question and answer format, and we'll end with this. I thought it was very helpful. So he says, he raises the question, hath man by his fall into an estate of sin wholly lost all ability of will to any supernatural good accompanying salvation, so as the natural man, being altogether averse from that good, he's echoing the language of the confession, right? And dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Well, the answer is yes, right? The answer is yes. He is unable to do that which is good. He's dead in sin, and he's unable by his own strength to convert himself. Romans 5:6, John 15:5, Romans 3:10 and 12, John 6:44. And 65, right? So then he continues, well then, do not the Pelagians and Socinians err who maintain that the natural man, without supernatural and divine grace, is able to convert himself to God by his own strength? Yes, they do err. They are in error. People who say that we don't need the grace of God to convert ourselves, to do that which is good, that we can naturally do it. Well, that's what the Pelagians and the Socinians say. and they are in grave error. That's not what the scriptures teach. And so he continues. He says, do not likewise the semi-Pelagians, the Papists, the Arminians, and Lutherans err who maintain that fallen man and corrupted with original sin is partly able by his own strength, the grace of God assisting him to prepare himself and turn himself to God. Well, the answer is yes, they do err. Because, and here's a very important distinction, right? They're all in error. Because notice the distinction that David Dixon is making between those two who can say that we can convert and prepare ourselves to salvation without the grace of God. And then those who say that we are able to do that which is good with the grace of God assisting us. Right? But they're all wrong. You know, most Christians say, you know, most people aren't Pelagians or Socinians. Right? No, hardly anyone except maybe the sinful secular world saying that, you know, this whole pick yourself up by your bootstraps mentality, right? That we have everything that we need in and of ourselves to do anything that we want, including, you know, reach God. Right? We can pull God down to us. And so, you know, that's the state of man nowadays, and I think that's our default, that we can do it by our own strength and effort. Right? But most Christians don't say that. Most Christians will say, you know what, no, we can't do it by ourselves. Most Christians would say that we do in some sense need the grace of God. Right? We do in some sense need the grace of God. So most Christians say that grace is still required, that there must be grace to assist us. In other words, of course grace is required, grace is necessary, but you know what? To them, or to some Christians, it's not sufficient. And that's the issue. That's the issue. Of course, most Christians would say that grace is required for us to be saved. But is it sufficient to save? Well, the Reformed maintain that it is sufficient. And God will accomplish His saving work without any assistance from the creature. And so, yes, they're all in error. The Pelagians, the Semi-Pelagians, the Socinians, the Papists, the Arminians, and the Lutherans, they all are in error. Whether they say that you don't need the grace of God at all, or whether they say you need a little bit of it, they're wrong. God's grace is sufficient apart from anything that we do. And so, they're all in error, both camps, because no matter how you slice that cake, no grace or some grace, Scripture testifies to all of grace in the work of redemption. And he goes on and he gives the reasons why they're wrong. Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Scripture is very clear. Because all that the natural man does is sin and cannot in any wise please God. Does that sound like someone who needs just some of God's grace? No. We cannot in any way please God because man's works are not of faith, nor to the glory of God as the law requires. Number three, because a man has no good in himself, whereby he may be differenced from the most, he uses the word flagitious, which means extremely and criminally wicked, whereby he may be different from the most litigious, nor any good thing which he hath not received. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Because conversion, grace, and salvation are not of him that runneth or willeth, but God that showeth mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. And he goes on, they're wrong because Scripture is very clear that the conversion of a natural man is the quickening of one dead. It's not someone who's half alive. It's someone who's dead. It is regeneration or being born again. It is, and those are all the pictures that Scripture gives us of someone being converted. Being born again, being regenerated, being given a new heart, right? Taking away of the heart of stone and giving the heart of flesh, as it says in Ezekiel 11:19. And therefore, as God raises Christ from the dead, so also He raises us from the grave of sin by His own power, not ours. And of course, they're wrong. Those who say that we need no grace or some grace, we need all grace because God converts and calls men not by works of righteousness which they have done, but according to his own purpose and grace which is given to us in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:9. So the scriptures are clear as to our inability in our sinful state. And so next week we'll look at man in his regenerate state, and as well as the state of glory. You know, God in Christ reconciles us to himself. He regenerates us, makes us new men and women. And because of Christ and the Holy Spirit in us, we are able, even as sinners, to will the good that pleases God. Not perfectly, but he is pleased with us in Christ.